Okay, so we'll go ahead and begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all here together this evening to study the faith more deeply, to dive into Scripture, and to reveal the meaning of the church and your vision of the church. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit down upon us to increase our knowledge and our understanding of the truths that you wish to convey to us. Pray for the unity of your church, that all divisions may be healed. We make these prayers through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And we do have a few extra Bibles up here. If anyone didn't bring a Bible, feel free to grab one of those. There's about six or seven of those left on the table. And the two previous talks are both posted online. So you can find those on the St. Patrick website if you would like to review anything that we've talked about, or if you missed one of the talks, or if there's somebody else that you know might enjoy one of these talks or might get something out of it, feel free to send them that link.
So, what's the vendor on the website?
If you go to, the question is, where is it on the website? If you go to the main page, it's catholicbellfountain.com.
Yeah.
Is it .org? catholicbellfountain.org. If you scroll to the bottom of the main page, it'll say Why Be Catholic Talks, Part 1, Part 2. So you just click right there off the main page.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, so a quick review of what we talked about. The first session, we looked at how Jesus Christ, his final prayer before his passion was for the unity of the church, and he desired for all of his followers to be united together as one family, just like any parents would want their family united, and how he instituted a church founded upon Peter, the papacy, to help hold the church together and to create that unity. Second talk, we looked at how the faith was passed on from one generation to the next, and how they ensured the true message that Christ conveyed, and how that wasn't distorted, and the method that was used to pass on the truth so that we could have access to that truth today. So today, what I want to do is I want to look at what Christ sees when he sees the church. A lot of times we have our own preconceived notions of what the church is. You know, we might think of our own parish as St. Mary of the Woods or St. Patrick or whatever parish we're from. We may think of the church as the group of believers, the group of faithful. We might think of the Vatican in Rome. You know, a lot of people think St. Peter's Basilica when they hear the Catholic Church. Or they think of all those people in Rome with the pointy hats, you know, all the cardinals and bishops. But the question we're going to look at today is what Jesus Christ sees when he sees the church. And this might be something very different than we might think of when we see the church. So this might be pretty revealing. One of the things that we're going to see is that the church is not an institution that's simply limited to this world. That the church continues to exist in the next life. And what we'll see is it's more than just a worldly institution built upon human beings. And so we'll dive into that and see what it is. What is the church at the very core of her being? What does it mean when we say that the Catholic Church? So we're going to start with a passage in Scripture that at first glance will probably have nothing to do with what we're talking about. But as we dive into it, we'll begin to see how this really reveals a tremendous amount about the church. So we're going to go to John chapter 19. Verses 28 to 35, John 19. And again, like previous talks, if you do have any questions that are related to what we're talking about, feel free to just go ahead and raise your hand. You know, anything that'll help extend our conversation a little bit. This talk is for your sake, not for mine. And we'll try and stop a little early so we have time for questions at the end. Do we have a volunteer to read for us? John 19, starting at verse 28. All right. Thank you, Tim.
After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine, so they put a sponge soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he handed it over to the Spirit. Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other one, who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you might also may come to believe.
All right, thank you. So we have here, as you picked up as we were reading, the crucifixion scene from the Gospel of John. This is the culmination of the Gospel. It goes all the way through the crucifixion, his death on the cross. They go, they break the legs of the two thieves. And Christ, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. But what did they do? They thrust a spear into his side. And what came out? Blood and water. And John stops his gospel right there. He stops and says, "I am an eyewitness to this. My testimony is true in that I've recorded it so that you may believe." And then he goes on with the rest of the account. So he actually stops right at that moment as the blood and water is pouring out. Boom. Stops the gospel right there and interjects. What is so important about that exact moment when the blood and water flows out of his side?
Blood of Christ. Blood and body of Christ.
She said the body and blood of Christ. Reference to the Eucharist. And the water? Barb?
Well, the blood which we, the divine blood of Jesus, poured out for us. And the water would be the example of our humanity. Once divine and once the human.
Okay, so she said that the blood would be the divinity of Christ and water would be a symbol of humanity. That symbolism is actually used in the Mass when the priest pours the water into the wine. In the chalice on the altar, which would be from the liturgy. But there's something else significant about the water.
Baptism.
John's gospel is very sacramental in its approach. And when we look at the blood and the water, what this is symbolic of is the sacraments and how the font of the sacraments came from the side of Christ as he died on the cross. What's the connection? Well, for baptism, baptism washes away sin. What had to happen first before sin could be forgiven? Christ had to make the sacrifice. He had to die on the cross. So the fruit of the sacrament of baptism comes from his death on the cross, as does the Eucharist. He had to first make the sacrifice on Calvary of his life before we could then participate in that sacrifice at the Mass. So the blood and water that comes forth from his side is the source, the font of the sacraments. Where does the infinite grace come from? That's available in the sacraments, it came from the side of Christ after he died on the cross. That's what's so important about that moment and why John actually stops the gospel and interjects his comment, "I have witnessed this and my testimony is true." Now, if we look at those sacraments, The sacrament of baptism is entry into the church. And the fullness of initiation comes to the sacrament of the Eucharist, when we receive the Eucharist. So not only is this the origin of the sacraments, but this is also the origin of the church. The church was formed from the pierced side of Christ after he had died on the cross. That's the origin of the church. That's where it comes from. So what did it cost Christ to bring the church into existence? It cost him his life. He died to bring the church into existence. So in order for us to be believers and to be united into the church, we have to have our sins forgiven, and we have to be a community of people who have received grace, and that comes from Calvary. Now, if you're not impressed by John's gospel yet, we're going to go a little deeper. When you think of something coming from the side of Christ, think in Scripture. Is there anything else in Scripture that you can think of relating to somebody's side? Adam's rib. Jumping all the way back to the dawn of creation in Genesis. The very beginning, Adam and Eve. So you might not be able to see this picture real well with the lights, but this is from Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. It shows Christ up on the cross and the soldier piercing his side and the blood coming out. And this right here is an artistic depiction of Adam and Eve being formed from the side of Adam. Yeah, Barb?
Promised living water to the woman at the well, and if she only knew what he was offering.
Right. The question is, could this be significant of the living water? That passage comes from the Samaritan woman at the well, which is also in John's gospel. So yes, you know, these themes, if we had time to go through a whole study of the Gospel of John, we could trace these themes as they develop. But the entire Gospel is sacramental. So yes, definitely when he says the living water, and later he says, all you who thirst, come to me and drink. And then we have the living water pouring forth from his side. Absolutely. So yeah, John's Gospel is very, very rich in the symbolism and the sacramentality. So here, looking at this image, what happened to Adam the rib was removed from his side? What did God do? Put him in a deep sleep. So Adam was put into a deep sleep, and his bride Eve was formed out of his side. Christ was put into the sleep of death. Eve was Adam's bride, his wife, that was formed from his side. The church was formed from the side of Christ, making the church Jesus Christ's bride, his wife. So just as Eve was formed from the side of Adam, the church was formed from the side of Christ, and it is his bride. In Genesis 3:20, Adam, that's the first time where it brings Eve's name in. And it says, the word Eve is similar to a word in Hebrew meaning living. Because it says, Eve is the mother of all the living. Genesis 3:20. The church is going to become the mother of all those who are reborn to new life. So just as Eve is the biological mother of the entire human race, the church is the mother of all those reborn in the sacrament of baptism. So we have all these parallels between the formation of Eve from the side of Adam and the formation of the church from the side of Christ. And our Lord planned this deliberately. This is, of course, no accident. God doesn't... There's no coincidences with God. You know, he had this planned out from the beginning that the formation of Eve from the side of Adam would relate to the formation of the church from Christ's side. So as I said at the beginning, a lot of us might have very different images of what we think of when we think of the church. It might be our local parish. It might be the hierarchy. You know, it might be the Vatican. But what does Christ see when he sees the church? He sees his bride. So we're going to use this image today, and we're going to dive into it. But just so that you know I'm not making all this stuff up, we're going to go back to some of the early theologians in the early church who have written about this. The first one we're going to go to is St. John Chrysostom. He is called Golden Mouth because he was just a phenomenal preacher. And he has these really vivid, powerful images that he brought into his preaching. He was from the region of Cappadocia, which is modern-day central Turkey. But he's certainly one of the greatest theologians in history. And for Eastern Christians, he's one of their top four, what we would call doctors of the church. So St. John Chrysostom said, "There flowed from his side water and blood. Beloved, do not pass over this mystery without thought. It has yet another hidden meaning, which I will explain to you. I say that water and blood symbolize baptism and the Holy Eucharist. From these two sacraments, the church is born. From baptism, the cleansing water that gives rebirth and renewal through the Holy Spirit, and from the Holy Eucharist." So this is right in the writings of the early theologians. Origen, from 185 to 254, another very prominent theologian and very famous biblical scholar from the early church, said, "Christ has flooded the universe with divine and sanctifying waves. For the thirsty, he sends a spring of living water from the wound which the spear opened in his side. From the wound in Christ's side has come forth the church, and he has made her his bride." So that's the third century. And St. Augustine, he was a bishop of Hippo, which is in North Africa. He is arguably the greatest theologian in the history of the church. Certainly, people would put him in the top two, St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine. Most people would put him as number one. He says, "A suggestive word was made by the use of the evangelist. In not saying pierced or wounded his side or anything else, but opened." So he's saying that the word actually used in that passage was opened his side. And thereby, in a sense, the gate of life might be thrown open, from whence have flowed forth the sacraments of the church, without which there is no entrance to the life which is the true life. So the gate of life was opened when the pierced side of Christ was opened. And we can now have access to the sacraments and to the church. So this was certainly a very prominent theme in the theology and the understanding of the early Christians about what the church is. Just to connect the dots, in the first talk we looked at Matthew 16, verse 18. If you recall, when Christ founded the church upon Peter, said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I give you the keys to the kingdom. So when we look at the church as the bride of Christ, that's the same church that Jesus Christ founded upon Peter in Matthew 16, 18. There's one church. So, we're not talking about some abstract nebulous church, which is his bride, versus the church founded upon Peter. There's not two churches. There's one church that Christ founded. So what we say about the church refers to that same church we talked about on the first night, founded upon Peter. So I want to build off this image now. So we've established how John is presenting the church as the bride of Christ. And I'm just going to throw one more scripture quote in here, because that passage from John, you really have to read into it and develop the theology to understand what he's saying. But just one more scripture passage where it's a little more apparent that this image is legitimate. We'll go to St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So that'll be after Romans and Corinthians. Galatians, and then Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Do we have a... We'll give people one more second to find that. All right, a volunteer to read verses 25 to 27. All right, Becky? Okay, thank you. So what St. Paul is saying in this passage is that he's saying, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husband to wife, Christ to the church. So he's using this image, and he's saying how Christ died to sanctify the church. And if we go down to verse 32, he says, he continues to speak about this parallel between husband, wife, Christ, and the church. And down in 32, he says, this is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ and the church. So this whole passage, he's using this image of husbands and wives, Christ and his church. If you go throughout the Old Testament, God's relationship to the people of Israel, all over the place, he uses the image of husband and wife. When Israel is unfaithful, he calls it adultery. He says they're playing the harlot. They're committing adultery against me. Hosea would be an example of that. But you can find this all throughout the Old Testament. It's constantly talking about God and his people as husband and wife dynamics. So this is something that's certainly present throughout the Old Testament, building into the New Testament. So what I want to do now is to take this image and try to pull some implications from it. So when we say that the church is the bride of Christ, what is it about the relationship between a husband and a wife that we can apply to Christ and his church? Like, so what? What does this teach us about the church? Barb?
They're one.
Okay, that they're one. When a husband and a wife get married in the sacrament of marriage, their souls are bonded together by God, and their physical unity is an expression of that. So the two become one flesh. Christ even says that. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So Christ is united to his church in an unbreakable bond, meaning he will never abandon the church. He will never leave the Catholic Church. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm leaving the church. This bad thing happened or this bad thing happened. I'm going to leave. Jesus Christ never will. Because he is in a covenantal relationship. He has bonded himself to the church, and that bond is unbreakable. Good. What else can we pull in terms of implications? Deanna. Good. Could it apply to be fruitful and multiply? Yes. So within marriage, marriages are open to new life, the procreation of children. The church is our spiritual mother, and every time someone is baptized, we have a new member of the church. So Christ certainly wants the church to be fruitful and to spread to the ends of the earth. So he wants, you know, his children to all be united together into one church to the ends of the earth. And his final command before his ascension in Matthew 28 was go and baptize all nations. Good. Other thoughts?
Everlasting.
Everlasting? Okay, good. So yeah, this is a not only a permanent bond, but you know, in marriage, until death do us part. You know, with the church, we'll see that this is something that even goes beyond death. So it is a bond that will be eternal.
Yeah.
Okay, love. Love is required between a husband and a wife. That's what leads them to marriage. Christ loved the church unto death. That was the depth of his love for the church, that he actually died to bring the church into existence. So, you know, how much should we love the church, and how faithful should we be to the church if that's the example that Christ is setting for us? Yeah. Other thoughts about parallels? We're coming up with a pretty good list here. Much better than my sophomores ever did. I would just get blank stares from them. I'd have to like pull teeth to get anything out of them. Even the love one, like what should characterize a relationship between a husband and a wife? You couldn't even get love out of them. Yeah, I don't know. All right, could you say that again? Sorry.
Forgiveness. God will forgive us. And while it may seem odd that we should forgive God, there's a lot of people who sometimes are disappointed in God or blame God. And so therefore we have to realize that that's not, you know, just as you may misinterpret your husband or your spouse.
Yes, so certainly... Certainly forgiveness. You know, any relationship is going to need forgiveness between a husband and a wife. Certainly, we're going to need a lot of forgiveness on our end. And certainly we have to, you know, God's never going to commit a sin or do anything wrong. But sometimes, you know, our view of what's happening can be, you know, we might not understand why the Lord allows or does certain things. So. Right, the forgiveness between Hosea and Gomer, that can be a good example to us because, you know, we stray and we stray a lot. And there can be some major sins that individuals within the church can commit. But what God does not desire the death of the sinner, but that he repent and live. So.
I just read on a Catholic website, and I assume it's true that 2015, so the data was then that the Catholic Church grew at a higher rate than the world population.
Right, he said there's a newspaper article that came out that in 2015 the Catholic Church grew faster than the world population. So, yeah, that's certainly the case. So, you know, there are some good things happening within the church. So, Tim?
Truthful?
Yeah, and a marriage has to be built upon truth and honesty. And so, you know, the truth that the church teaches, you know, certainly a very important element.
The church should submit to Christ, just as a bride submits to her husband.
Okay, so the church should submit to Christ, as a bride submits to her husband. The word submissio, to place yourself under the mission of. Christ's mission is our salvation. We should certainly be receptive and cooperative to that. So the husband's mission is to love his bride, and the bride places herself under that mission as well to reciprocate that relationship. So, yeah, so I think we have a pretty good list. Here's the list that I came up with. Christ has one bride. There's no polygamy. Polygamy always ends up poorly in Scripture and in real life. So Christ is not going to have multiple brides. He's going to have one bride that he founded. He will never leave the church. He will always be faithful to the church. We talked about that. He loves the church unto death and died to purify the church. We talked about that. The church as beautiful. Certainly we could do a whole analysis of this, especially going into the book of Revelation, which we don't have time for today. But hopefully every husband looks at his bride and sees beauty. There's something about his bride that he loves dearly, hopefully many things. And when Christ looks at the church, she is beautiful. And there are many things that he loves about the church. And then the church as the mother of the new creation. Just as Eve was the mother of the human race biologically, Eve is going to be, or the church is going to be our spiritual mother. So these are the implications that I came up with from this. You know, you could add a lot of things. We could go on and on, but I think you understand, you know, where we're going with this. One other topic I want to get to is to jump into the book of Revelation. So now that we've seen this image as the church is the bride of Christ, some of the implications and how Christ views the church and what we should, you know, how we should view the church, we're going to jump to the end of creation. So certainly the church is active in the world between now and the end of time. But Revelation, we're going to see what happens with the church at the end. This is a taste of future events. Revelation 21. We're going to start with verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. So at the beginning of chapter 21 of Revelation, there is a new heaven and a new earth. So this is after all the trials and the chaos of human history and the final tribulations and all that are past. And then God is going to recreate. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. He says he's going to wipe away every tear from people's eyes, and death shall be no more. There will be no more mourning or crying. Christ says, "Behold, I will make all things new. To the thirsty, I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life." Then we get to verse 9. Someone want to read for us from verse 9? All right, thank you. 9 through 14.
One of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He took me in spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of the heaven from God. It gleamed with the splendor of God. Its radiance was like that of a precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a massive high wall with 12 gates where 12 angels were stationed, and one which names were inscribed, the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. There were three gates facing east, three north, three south, three west. The wall of the city had 12 courses of stone at its foundation, on which were inscribed the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
All right, thank you. So when we look at this image, we have this city descending out of heaven called the New Jerusalem. The Old Jerusalem being the center of God's holy people in the Old Testament. Now we have the New Jerusalem, and then at the foundation around the city, who are the names that are written? The names of the 12 apostles. So this is the church built upon the apostles. Each one of the members of the church being living stones placed upon that city. And this city descends radiant and beautiful. You know, it talks about how its radiance was like the most rare jewels, like jasper, clear as crystal. The whole next paragraph talks about the beauty of the church. This church descending in glory out of heaven. And the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." This is the church in glory. After this world, everyone who's a faithful member of the church, purified, radiant in glory, descending out of heaven. And at the very end of creation, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, calls His bride, the church, to be with Him forever in the heavenly banquet feast. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. So yes, the church goes well beyond this world. The church exists in this world, it exists in purgatory, and the church exists in glory. And at the very end of creation, Jesus Christ is going to call His church to be with Him forever at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So this should also shape our understanding of the church, to understand that it's not just an institution here in this world. You know, we looked at how the church's job is to transmit truth in this world, and we have a papacy and the bishops as a hierarchy that Christ instituted in this world, but the church exists in eternity as well. And it's the church in glory. So the church exists not only in time, but in eternity. Heaven is the marriage feast between Christ and His bride, the church. And so the way that people attain salvation is not an individual thing. It's not me and Jesus. Like, I'm going to get saved as an individual. Americans in this country can tend to be very individualistic. And a lot of people will even think that salvation is an individual thing. It's not an individual thing. Salvation is the community of all the faithful, Jesus Christ's church, which He brings to glory with Him forever in heaven. So our salvation, there is an individual element of us affirming our faith in Christ and living out His teachings, but there's also a communal dimension. We are saved and we attain salvation as a church. And one other thing that I want to draw out, one other implication of this. Heaven is the marriage feast where Christ calls His bride to be with Him forever in heaven. Is there anything in this world that is a reflection or a foretaste of that? Where Christ calls His people together and feeds them in a banquet. The Mass. If I didn't make that obvious enough for some people. Yeah. I'm sure you would have gotten it on your own without the hints. Yeah, but the Mass is actually a foretaste of heaven because God is calling His bride together here in this world, all of His faithful believers, to come together in this banquet. And the very words that the priest says at Mass are reflecting what's going on in the book of Revelation. Revelation refers to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. What do we say three times before we receive communion? Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. And then the priest holds up the host and says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold Him who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb, the eternal banquet in heaven." So the Mass is actually a foretaste of that, where Christ is purifying us, you know, pouring forth the graces from Calvary upon us. We consume the blood that was shed on Calvary. We consume that at Mass to be purified in the blood that was shed, to form the church, and that's where He unites His church together and feeds us in preparation for the heavenly banquet. So the more we love Mass here on earth, and the more we love the Eucharist here on earth, that's meant to draw us to the glory of heaven. So there is a reflection of the heavenly liturgy, which will go on in eternity here in the Mass. Now there is a difference because, the Mass... Heaven will be the culmination and the consummation of what the Mass is here on earth. But I think it's important for us to realize as we look at this image of the church being the bride of Christ and heaven being the marriage feast of the Lamb, what the Mass is and the role that the Mass plays in drawing us to heaven. So here's one artistic depiction of the New Jerusalem. I'm sure it doesn't do justice to what it'll really look like, but the Mass is a foretaste of the marriage banquet that Christ prepares for His bride. And I want to look at this quote from St. John Chrysostom. We mentioned him earlier. He is one of the Golden Mouth, one of the great theologians from the early church. He says, "Do you understand then how Christ has united His bride to Himself? through his death. And what food he gives us all to eat. By one and the same food, we are both brought into being and nourished, as a woman nourishes her child with her own blood and milk, so does Christ unceasingly nourish with his own blood those to whom he himself has given life. So just as a mother nourishes and feeds her child, Christ nourishes and feeds us through the church when we receive the Eucharist. So this theology that we're looking at is all present in the early theologians in the church. So, why be Catholic? There's many reasons. We've looked at a few of them. Because Christ instituted the Catholic Church and he wants all of his followers to be one. Because that's how truth is conveyed. And we know that there's a guarantee by the Holy Spirit of truth within the church. Well, today's answer, why be Catholic? Because the Catholic Church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And he has united himself to his bride. So the way we can most intimately enter into union with Christ is by being part of his bride, by loving the church, by being faithful to the church, and by being incorporated into the church. And if we continue to persevere as faithful members of the church, we will be drawn to the glory of heaven, where Christ calls his church to the eternal banquet feast of heaven. And the Eucharist as being a foretaste of heavenly glory, where Christ nourishes us and feeds us, gives us a foretaste of the glory to come. So why be Catholic? There's a lot of good reasons to be Catholic. But I think this will give you something to think about and hopefully to reshape our image of the church. Because I would say there's many people who have very different images of the church. Many are accurate, many are not. But what does Christ see when he sees the church? He sees his bride. All right. Questions? I've left you speechless, I guess. Tried to leave a few extra minutes for questions since we had quite a few in previous times. But,
Tim. I talk about the bride, and I know they always keep saying, well, maybe someday, you know, that women will be able to be priests, but if the way you set this up here, it's just...
Right, the question is about women becoming priests. And there is a, you know, there are some people who are pushing for women's ordination. It has been declared officially by Pope John Paul II that that is an impossibility. He said that Jesus Christ ordained only men to be priests, and the church does not have the authority to change what Jesus Christ instituted, and that judgment is to be accepted by all the faithful. His words, not mine. People argue whether that's an infallible teaching or not. If it's not, it's pretty close. It'd be the next level, which is something that all Catholics are required to accept. So that discussion is off the table. But the reasoning why, you know, certainly the simple answer is that Christ didn't give that authority to the church to ordain women. But a deeper answer, if you look at this theology, a priest is an alter Christus, another Christ. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. So a priest has to be a man because he's in the place of the bridegroom. And religious sisters are living images of the church, the bride, which is why they wear as part of their habit on their head a veil, because they're dressed for a wedding. So there's a sign that they're bringing into the world. Priests are living images of Christ. Religious sisters are living images of the church. And it's meant, both are meant to point us to the glory of heaven. Each have their own role. Each are very important. Women have a very, very important role in modeling the church in the world for women's religious. This is certainly something that a lot of people don't know. How many of you would say you didn't know this theology coming in here? Or know people who don't know this theology of the church? Yeah, what's lacking in our world today and why so many Catholics have left the church, one of the reasons is probably because they don't understand what the church is. And religious sisters play an important role in modeling that. Just as priests are the physical sign of Christ in the world, they're the physical sign of the church.
So
Would priests ever be allowed to marry? I am happily married. I have a beautiful bride, and she's 2,000 years old. And I do know that, I would say marriage requires complete commitment. A husband has to be completely and totally committed to his bride and to his family. No woman wants to be put second. The church demands total and complete commitment from priests when they take the church as their bride. So you can't serve two. You know, within a marriage, if you know, you have to make a choice. You can't place two things first. And so I don't think you could be a good father and husband and fulfill your responsibilities well while still being a good priest, and vice versa. So you can see in this theology here the importance of celibacy modeled off Jesus Christ taking his bride as the church. And that's what priests do. And you call priests father because he's your spiritual father, and the church is a family. So a church does have, a priest does have children. It's the members of the church. Every time he baptizes a child, he's the spiritual father. Every time he forgives someone's sins who was in a state of mortal sin, he's bringing one of his children back to life. You know, a father gives life to his children. A priest gives spiritual life. So there is a real fatherhood in the priesthood, and there is a real bride-bridegroom relationship. Do religious sisters wear a wedding band? I don't know of that. The Marianist brothers wear a ring. Okay, so it's probably up to each religious order. Each one of them has their own habit. I'm not going to say that there's no religious orders that do. There might be a few. He said the Marianist brothers do. So I'd imagine there are some orders that have a ring. Certainly the bishop's ring is an important symbol of his marriage to the people of his diocese. So there is that symbol as well. Yeah, Mary? Okay, what does this mean for other religions is the question. So, certainly what we've looked at and what we've seen is Jesus Christ founded one church and he desires all people to be a part of it. So, the ordinary means of salvation is by being a member of the Catholic Church. It's the only church which is given the power by God of salvation. It is an actual means of salvation. There's two extremes that the church rejects. One extreme is that everyone who's not Catholic is going to burn in hell. Sorry, that's not the church teaching. It never has been. The other extreme, it doesn't matter what religion you are, it's all good. Wrong again. So the church has always rejected those two extremes. The church teaching is the ordinary means of salvation is through the Catholic Church. It is possible for other people to attain salvation by being connected to the church indirectly. So for non-Christians, there's what's called baptism by desire, in addition to baptism by blood and baptism by water. The normal baptism is by water. Martyrdom would be baptism by blood. Baptism by desire, there's a set of criteria that it's possible for someone who, through no fault of their own, has never known about Christ to attain salvation. It's not easy, but it's possible. For non-Catholic Christians, they do have elements of the Catholic Church in their faith. They do have baptism, which is one of the sacraments of the church. They do have scripture, most of it, which is the scripture from the church. They do have faith in Christ. So they do have certain elements of Catholic teaching. So it is possible, if through no fault of their own, they don't know that Christ instituted the church as his bride, it is possible for them to attain salvation. It's going to be a little more difficult because they don't have everything. They don't have all the sacraments. They don't have the fullness of truth. But it's possible. So for people who know what the church is, they should follow Christ's will. Just like if they know it's a moral obligation to keep holy the Lord's Day, they need to do that. If they know that Christ wants them to be part of a church, they should follow what they know God's will is. So, long-winded answer, but... So the church is the ordinary means of salvation. There are other means of salvation to be indirectly connected to the church. Good. Other questions, thoughts, or insights? Yes?
We went to see the movie Risen, and I don't know how much of that is based on... Well, a lot of it was based on the Bible, because you could tell, but it was really, we thought it was really good. We enjoyed it.
Yeah, she said they saw the movie Risen. She wasn't sure how scripturally based it was, but they thought it was pretty good. Yeah, I have not seen the movie yet. I'd like to at some point. But it is historical fiction, so they've certainly built off certain facts that they had and certainly took, I'm sure, a lot of liberties with it. So I've heard good things about it. You know, I can't personally comment. You know, usually with things like that, as long as there's nothing contrary to the faith, if there's good insights or things that it presents to think about, great. Do realize it's not official revelation, but there can be good, beneficial things about it. So. Yeah.
I'm not sure if you're going to address for the people who might be interested in the Catholic Church or just was falling away. Where can they go from here? Is there a certain spot that you can guide them if they have further questions or what they should seek for to continue to understand so they don't just think, okay?
Good. So the question is, what about people who might be fallen away Catholics who might be interested in returning, or people who are non-Catholic who might be interested in coming to the church? What do you do? What's the next step? That's a pretty good question. I'd say for people who are fallen away Catholics to come back to the church, you would want to make a good confession. So I happen to have some confession pamphlets in my car at this moment, always prepared. So feel free to grab me afterwards. I can get you one of those. If you have not received all the sacraments of initiation, confirmation, first communion, you can talk to me or call one of the parish offices, and we can work on that. For people who are not Catholic, who might be interested in learning more about the faith, we do have the head of our RCIA program, who happens to be here this evening, Julie Quay over here. She can raise her hand now so everyone knows. You didn't know this was going to be a work night, did you? Yeah, so she runs the RCIA program, so she can be a good resource to talk to. If you have questions or want follow-up, just let me know. We could set up a time and talk about some things. I'm happy to work with anyone who's in process or just has more questions. And may not be ready to commit to an RCIA program yet. That's fine. It's just important, if we have those questions, to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit and seek the truth. RCIA is the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. So if someone is interested in coming into the church, it's a program that starts in the fall and gives people an introduction to the teachings of the church so that they can understand the church more clearly, and then as they go along make a decision, is this what God is calling me to do? So, great. All right, well, let's go ahead. Oh, we have one more question.
Somebody approach him? Did he do some studying of his own that he went from a very secular, non-Christian country to full communion with the church? How did that happen?
But the question is about Ulf Ekman, who we talked about last time. He was the pastor of the largest megachurch in Sweden, and he also brought the Word of Life movement to Sweden, which is a coalition of 600 churches. So he spent his whole life building this church for 30 years. And he decided to become Catholic. How did he do that? Well, he had contact with a lot of Catholics. And he did that, opened some doors, and he did a lot of studying on his own. And that led him to the church. I don't know the details, but at a certain point, he would have needed to contact a Catholic church and do formal arrangements for being received into the church. So he would have been confirmed, received into the church, and received First Communion at a certain point. I don't know the details as to how he did that. But
what kind of mega church? I thought it was a country that didn't have much religion. What kind of mega church was that?
Yeah, the question is, what kind of mega church was it in Sweden? I'm not exactly sure their theological bend. I have not been a part of the Word of Life movement. I'm guessing it was more of a charismatic type group, just by the word. But I really can't speak to that. You could probably do some research online. We keep coming back to that, don't we?
I have to be here for your talk. I have to take it.
All right, I'll show you how to work the internet one of these days.
You don't want to. You have to teach me to turn it on.
Yeah, Jim.
Father, I want to personally thank you for your extraordinary homilies. You tell us exactly what Scripture is and how it relates to us, and that's what keeps us Catholic. So many priests, they talk about Scripture, in the homily, but they don't tell us how it relates to us, what we need to do. So people are left to decide for themselves, and I think that's why a lot of them have left. But your homily is fantastic, and I thank you for that. Really.
Sure. Yes. Thank you. Yeah, the truth, the more we know, and the deeper we get into the church, the more we'll love the church, and the more we'll be strengthened. So that's my goal. Yeah.
Can we do this again in a month or so?
Yeah, we'll have to see what the long-term plans are for this cluster here. But I would say if I am here on a longer-term basis, that I have a few ideas floating in my head. So I would be happy to do more. And thank you for the great turnout, too, because it's great to see a community that really loves the faith and wants to know more and to go deeper. So, great. All right, well, let's close with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving for creating the church and for revealing the beauty of your plan. The church is your bride, and how you desire each one of us as members of your bride to be drawn to you and to enter into the heavenly banquet for all eternity. We ask that you give us the grace to persevere in the faith so that one day we can be part of that banquet in glory. We continue to pray for the unity of the church, for all those who are without faith, that they might come to the faith, and those who do believe, that they might be led by the light of the Holy Spirit to the fullness of truth and faith. We make this prayer through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right.